You are now listening to a Providence Community Church podcast. It is our hope that this teaching helps you on your mission to make the gospel unignorable in your city. For more information, visit www.providencetx.org.
Good morning, Providence. My name is Mike Murdoch. I'm one of the covenant members here, and it is my pleasure to welcome you here with us this morning. So here at Providence, we have a singular vision, and that's to make the gospel unignorable in our city. And we do that by making, maturing, and mobilizing disciples. So every day that we gather, we turn back to the Bible where we can find the truth in God's word. We're continuing our sermon series called Dear Church, and so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 14. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, we've got those in the seat pockets in front of you, and if you don't own one, that is a gift from us. Feel free to take and make use of that. So, again, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 14. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Providence, hear the word of the Lord. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be pulled up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Providence, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I want to welcome you to Providence. My name is Court. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. If it's your first time, thanks for making us a part of your week. We're really glad that you're here, and we really hope that you enjoy yourself. Like Mike said, we're continuing our work through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been working through all year long with just a couple of breaks, trying to make sense of what God was saying through the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth and why it matters to us. And so what I want to do, because I have a lot of passage to get through, is just pray for us and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. So if you'll bow your heads, I'll pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for the great privilege that we have to gather together under one name and under the blessing of your promise that you are here with us and that you have promised not only your presence, but also you have promised to minister to us, to satiate those of us who are hungry, to bind up the brokenhearted, to encourage those who are faint-hearted, to help the weak among us, to admonish the idle among us. God, you have promised to be our good shepherd, and we thank you that you are here, Lord Jesus. And we do pray that as we open your word, that our hearts would be humble and submissive to your word, that we would trust the words written here in your word, because we trust you, and that from your word we would find life, because your word will always lead us to your feet. We pray, my God, soften our hearts, open our ears, and our spiritual eyes, and we ask these things in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. So we've been working through 1 Corinthians, and in particular, what we've noticed is that Paul has used a specific tack or a specific manner of argument over the course of the first four chapters. And that manner of argument has been that he uses himself as the primary example for the way in which leadership should be handled in the church, or at least the view that the Corinthians ought to have of leaders. He uses his own name as a stand-in, as it were. He says things like, I've heard that many say I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Four times he does this in the first four chapters. And now he's going to explain why he's done that this morning in this passage. It's where he starts. He tells the Corinthians that he has made use of Apollos and himself as examples, as the stand-ins for the Corinthians' benefit. He says, I've done this for your benefit. Let's read the first two verses here, verses 6 and 7. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Now, this could be interpreted in one of two ways. The first is Paul generally saying that this was generally for the benefit of the Corinthians, that the reason that he used this analogy, that he wanted to benefit all of them. But I think that when we read the rest of the chapter, and in particular when we read 2 Corinthians, there's a different interpretation of what Paul is saying. I think he specifically says he used himself and Apollos and Cephas as stand-ins for other leaders that existed within the Corinthian church at that time in order to spare them the embarrassment of being called out by an apostle via letter. We know this because at the end of this chapter even, he says that Paul says, quote, I will come to you soon and I will find out not only the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, close quote. So there are apparently arrogant people that have been acting in a specific way in Corinth that Paul says, I'm going to have a talk with them when I show up. And then, of course, I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but then he says that famous line, should I come with a rod or a spirit of gentleness? Which is like when your dad kind of gives you the veiled threat of the belt. But the point is that Paul is saying, hey, I use this analogy for the benefit of these specific leaders who potentially had been encouraging this factionalism within the body of Corinth. Rather than calling them out directly, he uses himself as a stand-in. I've heard that you guys are saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. And what he really meant is some of you guys are raising up your own leaders and saying, I follow this guy. Now, this is important because what is Paul doing? He's showing a lot of restraint here, even though he has been very direct. We know that Paul doesn't lack for courage in the way in which he speaks. He's very direct often. But he models humility here, and he's doing so because he's also called the Corinthian church to model humility one to another. He has the authority and the knowledge to basically decapitate, not physically but spiritually, these leaders who are acting up in the church, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't go after them. He doesn't end their leadership career in Corinth. And I think he's wise and he's prudent to do so. It is of our fleshly nature to toss aside leaders quickly. You know, someone fails, someone falls into sin. God forbid, even the people that we think very highly of. And it's of our fleshly nature to just be done with those people. And just, we're done. They've made mistakes. They're not allowed to make mistakes. You know, you can kind of see this in the sports world where guys or gals, they have a specific person that they really like. And let them lose a game, or like especially a big game, like a playoff game, and then they're just like, I'm done with them forever, you know? And we do this with our spiritual leaders as well. And Paul, even though he recognizes that these men have been doing some very harmful things, he specifically doesn't go after them. He specifically doesn't call them out by name. And the reason I think this is significant is because we know that Paul did call out people by name in other letters. For instance, Hymenaeus and Alexander, you know, it's why they get called out by name, because of some of the things that they've been doing. In another portion of scripture, he calls out a blacksmith in particular and says that this man is an evil man. So Paul doesn't worry about doing that, but he's doing something for the Corinthians' benefit here, particularly for the leader's benefit. Now then he goes on to say, why did he do this? He did it so that they would not go beyond what is written. Now this may be one of the more underrated comments and admonitions that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to have a ton of time in the beginning here. I'm going to come back to this at the end. But he says, I'm doing this because I don't want you leaders to go beyond what is written. All Christian leaders and Christians generally ought to have a healthy knowledge and reverence of God's word and ought to look to God's word to offer them guidance in their everyday life. Paul says here to the leaders, hey guys, you've gotten over your skis here. I want you to not go beyond what God has said in his word. Don't think so highly of yourself that you've graduated beyond this. And that leads us to his next general question to the leadership in the congregation. He asks them in verse 7, what makes you different than everyone else? He asks them, what do you have that you haven't received? Which one of you leaders can boast in an eloquence that wasn't first given to him by God? What minister can boast in his wisdom that was not first given to him by the God who made him? What discerning man can boast in his discernment before the omniscient God? Paul's point here is rhetorical. You can't. It was all a gift. I heard a pastor once say, I thought it was funny, he was talking about the natural gifts and spiritual gifts and our inclination to boast. He said he was watching a basketball game and, you know, Shaq got the ball. This is a long time ago, by the way. But Shaq got the ball and dunked it. And he was just like, God, and everybody's celebrating. And he's like, I had a moment to think like, dude, yeah, you dunked the ball. You're 7'2" and 350 pounds. You know, like it was awesome when Spud Webb, who was 5'9", won the dunk contest. You know, that's a feat. But like when Shaq dunks, you're like, yeah, kind of makes sense, you know. Or when Yao Ming used to dunk, he didn't have to jump. You know, he just kind of dunked. And I think that's what Paul is reminding us of here. You know, each of us have been given different natural abilities. You're born with certain proclivities. But each of us in particular, as Christians, Paul tells us later on, by the grace of God, when we're born again, God apportions us by his grace certain supernatural gifts. But the key word in both instances is grace. He does so by his own grace, all of grace. Whether they be natural, like Shaq being 7'2", or supernatural for the Christian, all of it is of grace. And so Paul's main point is that the primary posture of the Christian is one of humble gratitude, not boasting. That we should wake up in the morning grateful to God for that which he has given. And when you start really thinking about it, as one reformer put it, it's grace all the way down when you start thinking about your life. Everything's been given by him. You know, the breath in your lungs and, you know, the seat that you're sitting in and the fact that we all have air conditioning right now. When you really start to kick it all the way back up to who is the one who's responsible, God, in his grace, has gifted us for every good thing. This is why the book of James tells us, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. He's unchangeable, and it's only from him that the good comes. And of course, this is important for Christians and Christian ministers at the top. That's why Paul's addressing it. We needed Christ because you and I had no ability to save ourselves. That's the heart of the gospel. You and I found ourselves in a predicament of predicaments. We couldn't do what was necessary to be done in order for us to be in right standing with God. And this was an eternally significant problem. So at the heart of the Christian faith is that Christ, the Son of God, came and did the impossible. He did what no man could ever do, living a sinless and righteous life. None of us could do that. None of us had done it. And I know that there are some of us who think that if we just gave it enough time, maybe we could do it. The Bible says it would not have happened. Only the incarnation of the Son of God made this happen. And then not only did he live a perfectly righteous life, but he died in our place and offered eternal salvation. But God said only on his terms. And what are God's terms of salvation? Only by grace. See, there wasn't like a bartering system where Jesus did everything that needed to be done, and then he said, so now you're going to obey, and you're going to do these things, and we'll exchange. I'll give you salvation, and you be my servants. No. God said, the only terms I will extend salvation is by grace through faith. And why? The Bible says, so no man can boast. It's all of God and his grace. It's the center. So Paul is telling us, the means through which every Christian, the lens through which every Christian should look at life is of grace. Everything that we see, we should see it through the lens of God's gracious gift. We're born with natural abilities. Why? Because God is gracious. Let me go back. We're born at all. You know why? Because God is gracious. You know, you woke up this morning. Do you know why? Not because you ate leafy green spinach and worked out. Okay, although some of you didn't. Praise God, you're being a better steward than me. Okay, I was going to say most of us, but then I thought maybe some of you would be offended than me. But that's not why you woke up. You woke up because God is gracious. We've trusted Christ, become children of God. What does the book of John tell us in chapter number 1? It was not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but the will of God. Why? Because God's gracious. We've been given various spiritual gifts. Why? Because God is gracious. Therefore, we cannot boast. We did not earn it. We have not worked for it. It has been given. And Paul reminds us of this to lead to his next point, starting in verse number 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. And without us, you would have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share in the rule with you. So Paul starts by saying, hey, I've been holding back. You know, I haven't said anybody's names. And then he uses some biting satire here. In case you didn't catch this, you know, Paul's being, he's using some sarcasm, okay? He's not being direct here. He's kind of making fun of them in a way in verse number 8. He's saying to them, hey, you guys are already rich. You got all, you don't need anybody, right? You guys are kings. They, you know, bow down, here comes the king. That's the tone with which he's using. He's saying, you Corinthians, you already have enough. You don't need any more guidance. You're not beggars of grace anymore. You guys are kings. You guys are all graced out, you know, because you've taken care of it. You don't need anything. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, he says, those do not know themselves best who think best of themselves. I'm going to say that again. Those do not know themselves best who think best of themselves. In the inversion, that would be something like, those who know themselves best don't think of themselves as best. He goes on, a man is stopped from growing wiser and better if he thinks of himself as full, rich, or even a king. A man is stopped from growing wiser and better who thinks of himself as full, rich, and even a king. And this is a temptation, not just for the Corinthians, but I think for man. This happens for each of us as we get a little bit older. We start getting a little bit deceived into thinking that because we've been on the earth longer, it necessarily means that we must be wise. But have you ever met an old fool? Anybody? Of course you have, okay? Of course you have. Just like you've met young fools. It's just, you know, the young ones are more common because, you know, they haven't lived long enough. And so they just don't know. It's true ignorance, not in a derogatory way. True ignorance is you just don't have the knowledge. But there are many people who have all of the knowledge in the world and still don't apply it, and that's called old foolishness. But we like the idea that if we just live longer, that means that maybe we're wise, and that's just not true. This can happen in spiritual age too. People will think that, you know, because I've been a Christian for a really long time and my parents were, that means that therefore I'm spiritually mature, but those things aren't the same thing. Now, we trust that God is continuing the good work that he began in us. And so because God is faithful to his children, that there is a maturity that's happening even when we can't see it. But I think that this thought process that basically maturity, wisdom, and even whether it be spiritual or natural, comes through only a passive means, like a car or anything that's in a garage for a long period of time is necessarily a car. No. You know, you don't be transformed into a car just because you sat in a garage for a long time, okay? And Paul is attacking this idea. The true test of wisdom is the man who's willing to admit what he does not know. That's like the starting line. The person who acknowledges just how little they know before an almighty God. That's a good start. And then, now here's the juxtaposition, here's the tension. And then a second test of wisdom is that that man can be recognize what he does not know and then still stand firm in those things he does know. Okay? Because sometimes what you'll do is, G.K. Chesterton said, Some people are so open-minded that their brain falls out. G.K. Chesterton's he's a gem for these kinds of things. He also talked about truth. Truth is like a fork in that, yes, you want to open your mouth in order to eat it, but at some point you have to bite down on it, you know? So he's like, you don't want to clench and bite too soon. He says, but if you just keep your mind open and you never actually land on the truth, then you actually never eat and you die of starvation. So he's saying there is such a thing as truth, is his point. But the open-mindedness issue, I think, gets played as humility, and it's not humility. It's a lack of conviction, lack of courage, and a sign of desiring or living according to your desires and actually not being obedient to God. So there's this tension for the wise man. The wise man recognizes what he does not know, and he's willing to admit that. But the wise man also stands firm upon the things that he knows. If I reject these, then I have no ground to stand on. So the wise man does not say, just because I don't understand all of the details of the tree, therefore I must cut off the branch that I'm sitting on. Does this make sense? Just because I don't understand all of the biologics of how the tree grows doesn't mean, therefore, I must reject whether or not I know what a limb is when I'm sitting on it. See, many of us may fall into that trap. Paul says it simply, do not go beyond what is written. That doesn't mean that there's nothing that's written. Paul's saying, why are you rushing on to what going beyond what is written, like you're so wise and this is already assumed with you? Because here's what happens when people go beyond what is written. They end up rejecting what was written because they're rewriting something. They're rewriting for themselves a whole other standard. And then they'll reject what was written. These men in Corinth had gotten so wise, they had begun to think beyond God's intent, and they started to act beyond what God had prescribed, which, if you think of it, was the original temptation in the garden. You can be as gods. And the Corinthian leaders had started to believe this. A litmus test for us this morning, and I don't want to jump ahead because we will be talking about this next week in the next portion of the passage, but who in your life are you willing to learn from? No matter how old you are, who can teach you? Who can guide you? Who can rebuke you? Who can step on your toes? Have you given anyone permission to do this to you? Other than your spouse who didn't ask. They just, after the vows, they just decided this will happen. It takes different amounts of time for different couples, but at some point, every spouse says, I'm just going to tell you what I think. Okay. I'm talking outside of that. Have you sought them for counsel? Have you articulated to them that they play that role in your life? Because I don't want to get ahead of myself, but a good primer is to consider these things. If you don't have anyone that fills that role in your life, maybe you have begun to see yourself as the king whom no one can teach, like the Corinthians did. And Paul, being an apostle, is telling them, hey, I know you guys don't think you need anything more than me, even though I planted the church. I know I'm just the weak old apostle. But maybe there's something that you can learn from me still. You know, Paul's making that case. Why do I know this? Read 2 Corinthians. He directly attacks men he calls super apostles. Where Paul's holding back here, he doesn't hold back in 2 Corinthians. Okay? He directly addresses these men and says, hey, these super apostles have come in and said that because I suffer for the name of Christ, I must be less than them. And he says, these guys are all phonies. But he's trying to plead with the Corinthians first here and saying, why do you see yourselves as kings? Why do you feel that you've outgrown me? So just an idea for us, who in your life can speak into your life? All right, now here's the heart, and I want to rush to the application point in this last four verses because I think it's the most important. So you got to buckle in with me. Let's go verses 9 through 13. He then says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. When we labor, working with our hands, and when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now that is a very intense passage, is it not? The apostles are considered what? The scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So the Corinthians had outgrown Paul. They were wiser. They knew best. Why do we need to listen to this guy? And Paul makes the case that God has chosen that the apostles would suffer and be degraded for his own purposes. He says, hey, we're treated like fools so that you can act wise among one another. We're persecuted and weak so you can walk from strength to strength between your different eloquent parties. You guys hold one another in honor, and we go out and suffer mockery, and we are held in contempt. He uses the word spectacle, which is the Greek theater, which is in some ways potentially foreshadowing of what would happen under Nero and Domitian, which would be that they became the theater. Many of the disciples became the theater in their martyrdom in the Colosseums. It says, we become a spectacle. Before who? Before men and of angels. Even the angels are shocked, looking down, saying, look at what these men are going through. He says, they're tossed out like the trash. Now, why? Well, first, I want to tell you, and I want to give you a historical basis for this. Paul's not just making stuff up. Okay, this is Paul's not saying this in a way that makes him seem better than he is. I want to read to you how the lives of every apostle, every one of Jesus' disciples ended. Okay? And this will be brief, but I'll try to work through them. Tradition says Peter, after many years of ministry and God even bringing him out of prison cells by angels, ultimately Peter was crucified on an X-shaped cross, and he told the torturers to crucify him upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. That's what tradition tells us. Andrew was crucified in Greece on an X-shaped cross as well after he preached the gospel in Scythia, Asia Minor, and Greece. Paul, of course, had four missionary journeys. He was, if you want to read about how badly Paul was treated, go read 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. It's just filled with all of his persecutions. But ultimately, Paul was beheaded in Rome after a long imprisonment and house arrest. Thomas was martyred for his faith after traveling to India to bring the gospel to the pagan nations there. Some say that he was filleted alive with knives, others that he was hit by arrows. Philip traveled to various regions of Asia Minor to spread the gospel, and tradition says he was cruelly beaten and martyred in Carthage by the order of the Roman proconsul there because Philip had shared the gospel with that Roman proconsular's wife, and she had been converted, which angered him greatly, and so Philip was murdered. Matthew preached the gospel in Parthia, Persia, and Ethiopia, where he was ultimately martyred by being stabbed to death with knives. Bartholomew traveled to Armenia, where he reportedly was flayed alive until death. James the Lesser, not James the brother of John, but James the Lesser, remained as a leader in the church at Jerusalem, and according to Josephus, he was arrested by the high priest Annas before the destruction of the temple, and he was stoned to death along with many of his companions by the high priest in Jerusalem. Simon the Zealot preached the gospel in North Africa, Egypt, and Persia, where he was martyred for refusing to worship the sun god there amongst the pagans. Matthias traveled to Ethiopia. Remember, Matthias was the one they cast lots to replace Judas. Matthias traveled to Ethiopia, Cappadocia, and the area surrounding the Caspian Sea, and tradition says that he was burned alive in Syria while traveling there with Andrew. James, the brother of John, was the primary leader in the church of Jerusalem, and the book of Acts tells us that he was one of the first martyrs in 44 AD under Herod Agrippa, who killed him with a sword. And then lastly, but certainly not least, the only one that we do not have a record of dying a martyr's death was John, whom, if you remember, Jesus said, what if I allow him to live until I come, Peter? What is that to you? You follow me. John lived the longest. However, not without his own persecutions, John was arrested, and tradition tells us they tried to burn him in a vat of boiling oil, and when they pulled him out of the oil, he was unharmed. And so the emperor was so angry, he exiled John to the island of Patmos, where the book of Revelation was penned. And no one knows, but most believe that John ended up dying of old age after great persecutions and exile. Now, why do I read all this? Well, because I want you to see Paul's not just, you know, fluffing up his reputation here. Why did God choose this for the apostles? Aren't these his guys? And I think there's two major reasons The one's going to be maybe the most obvious that you'll expect, but the second is the one that I want to focus on this morning. The first is, Paul said in Colossians 1 that he suffered because he was filling up in his own body what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a bold statement. I don't think there's anything lacking at the cross, correct? What did he mean by that? The only thing lacking is that Jesus was now risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and so no one could see Christ crucified. So you know what they did see? The apostles crucified. They couldn't see Jesus bleed for them. So you know what they did see? The apostles bleed. They saw them persecuted and suffer and hurt. And so in many ways, there is an imitation that Paul says they were required to have uniquely above everyone else, but that Christians also, we are called to imitate Christ's sufferings in this way. But there's a second thing that I think Paul's doing here, and I say this because of the very next stanza that we're going to focus on next week. I believe God chose the apostles to suffer because he wanted everyone for all ages to know that these men are trustworthy. And God sealed their trustworthiness by causing them to endure the worst kinds of suffering. One significant step toward a humble and unified posture is for us to submit to the Word of God as authoritative. If you read through your New Testament, what you'll find is the apostles and the prophets are always spoken about together. And you know what that represents? It's the Old and New Testaments, the apostles and the prophets, okay? This was not just a collection of books that somebody just decided to, like, you know, play darts one day and say, hey, which one should we include? You know, I don't know. What about that one? Oh, look, there it is, the Epistle of Barnabas. Throw it in. There's a reason that some were out and some were in. These men are apostles. And I believe that God chose that these apostles would suffer greatly so that you would know they are trustworthy sources. If we are not men and women of the word, we cannot expect to live in covenantal unity and blessing from the Lord. I have pastored for a long enough time now to hear some very wild things about the Bible. Some from parishioners, some from guests. But I will say the most shocking things I hear are usually from Christian pastors or leaders, not in our church, but others, about the Bible. And it usually goes something like this. We'll be discussing or debating something from some of the letters from the New Testament. And someone will say something like, well, that's Paul, you know, and I don't see eye to eye with Paul. And I think, what? What do you mean? Well, you know, that's Paul. You know, I don't really agree with Paul on everything. Or they'll say something like, well, you know, that's not the red letters of Jesus, though, so not a big deal. And I can't help but think, what a world we live in, that we sit right now in our air-conditioned churches with our leather-bound Bibles where our names are inscribed on them, full stomachs, no fear of persecution or reprisal, and yet we take issue with Paul and his teaching. We say, oh, well, that's Paul. What did he know? He just saw the Lord Jesus risen personally. Have you had that experience recently? If so, I'll trade my face mic with you, and you can tell us. You know, Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians, I read it this morning, and I thought, wow, this is kind of incredible. He talks about how to defend his own ministry, and he says, I know a man, whether out of the body or in the body, I cannot know, who went to the third heaven, and he cannot tell you the things that he saw there. Now, in case you're wondering, Paul's being facetious. He's talking about himself. He says he was translated to the third heaven, and God told him things, and he told him to conceal them and don't tell anybody about them. Now hear me, when we say things like, I don't know if I could really trust Paul, you know, that's just Paul. What do you mean it's just Paul? Have you been to the third heaven recently? Anyone? You know? And I'm not talking about Miss Cleo, you know, I'm talking about Paul, the apostle. Here's what I'll say. Given enough time, I can point out dozens of reasons why the influential of our day may be lying to you. I'll give you a perfect example. I wish I had more time for this, but you know, Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, most recently came out and said, you know, because our world's getting so crazy and they're all realizing that, hey, maybe we shouldn't have cut down the tree that, you know, I mentioned earlier, sitting on a limb and cutting down the tree. You know, Richard Dawkins comes out in the last couple weeks, famous atheist, and says, you know, I'm a cultural Christian. I like Christianity better than the other options. He spent his whole life trying to destroy Christianity. And then when he realized that the tree's going down, I like trees. You know, I liked it way up here. It's like the guy that says, you know, I love milk, but I hate cows. Kill the cows. I love milk, though. If we were willing to take a fraction of the criticism that we apply to the Bible and just look at our modern intellectual elite, the whole facade would crumble in an instant. Let me ask you this. Why do you believe that Paul may be lying? Like, what's the legitimate argument to give? Here's one. Paul was, and this is what happens with the church, is people will say, well, the church is just a power-hungry institution. That's why they treated people like this, and that's why Paul's saying, listen to me. So your argument is that Paul wanted power? Do you think that's a good argument? The man had no power. The man was arrested. He spent the majority of his life in jail. He had no possessions. He had no earthly authority. The only time he got to talk to governors was when he was in prison and he was on trial before them. He didn't rub shoulders at parties and fundraisers with anyone. He didn't hang out with the Caesar. But he wanted power. That's why Paul did this. He was threatened to not do it by the powerful people, and he did it. But he wanted power? That's your argument? He did it for the money. This is even worse. Paul never took a paycheck from the church and said he did that purposefully. He was a tent maker, which, by the way, is not like, you know, Jeff Bezos level, okay? He wasn't making lots of money in the Roman world to be a tent maker. He said oftentimes he was broke. So that's, he was so broke that he tells he almost died of starvation many times. So if you want to just know what his bank account looked like. Paul did it to gain social status. Now that's like the bottom of the barrel. Paul was beaten nearly to death multiple times, check this out, by his own kinsmen, like his neighbors. You ever thought about this? He got almost beaten to death by like the guys that went to school with him growing up. Arrested and tried, treated like a criminal. And I can do this for all of the authors of the scriptures, by the way. I'm just using Paul as an example. I want to contend the reason we accept these ridiculous arguments against the Word of God is because we are afraid of confronting the real reason that we reject the Word of God, and that is our own passions and desires are more important to us, and we don't want to confront that. It's not because of our wisdom and intellect that we say the Bible is not trustworthy. We don't abandon the teaching of our fathers because we are more wise than them. No, it's because of our decadence. And it's because of our hubris, and most of all, it's because of our unbridled passions to do whatever that we deem fit. And we like to have teachers who make us seem intellectual because they teach a type of intellectual uncuriosity that seems academic. So we attach ourselves to it to pursue what we already wanted to do before we ever showed up at school. That's the truth. If you've ever read the Old Testament and wondered why Israel slid into such apostasy, I want you to understand this is how it happens. Comfort, spiritual lethargy, pride. You know, the first commandment with a promise is what? In the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. Why? And some will say, oh, well, this is to build up the patriarchy. You know why? Okay? Do you understand why this is essential? Wisdom is generational, and that ultimately, at its very core, the human relationship that manifests this relationship that we have with, there's a reason God calls himself Father. The human relationship that mirrors this is that parental relationship where we are meant to honor our parents in order that there would not be generational breaks, where there's not a giving down of what? The Shema is what God gave the children of Israel. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you know when they degraded? When they did not do this. And I just want to say, I'm not just ripping on young people. There's some blame to go around, is there not, on this front? Many of us, we're about 2 to 3 generations into this thing as Americans, okay? So I'm just telling you that. We're way down this road. This is not like I'm preaching some new idea. It's like you just listen to like guys from 70s, 80s. I'm preaching an old message that's just been, the prophets are riding through the town saying, hey, we keep doing this and it's not going to go well. We're a long way in. Many of your parents, and I mean that no matter what age you are, by the way, despised their father's teaching. And therefore, they led their children to despise their teaching. Some of your grandparents did the same, even though they knew better. Now, what has the result been for our culture? Are we more wise? Are we more knowledgeable? Are we more? Is there more flourishing? Is there more joy? Well, listen, even the secularists admit that, hey, we're not more joyful. We're all medicated up. You know, none of us are really happy. Why is this? Well, we become nihilistic. We're bored with our gadgets. We're ungrateful for our blessings. We become a people that despises the tree that produces the fruit. And so now we're all willing to burn it down. Now, you may be saying, this took a dark turn. I wanted to bring you to this point. I have great news for you this morning. It's the same news that Paul's bringing the Corinthian church. God, our Father, is patient. He is kind. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. He calls us, this invitation to call us back into covenant renewal and into obedience to his word goes out to us even this morning. Paul's words, ones that you're going to want to hear, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Have you thought about that when you look out and you watch the news and you start getting real worked up about the sin? Like, oh man, we're getting dark. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Which means there's more grace abounding today, brothers and sisters, than you and I are aware of. And I believe we're ripe for the message of the gospel to go forward if we would but return back to the Lord together. So here's seven things, and I'm going to close. Number one, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's what the Bible says. Number two, this is the big one. Listen to me. Forgive your parents or thank your parents, or maybe a little bit of both. Okay? I don't care how old you are in the room. Some of you have parents, and you're like, you know what? I wasn't raised in the Lord. Like, my parents, they just, you say all these things to me. Oh, yeah, it's real tough. Like, I know the millennial generation and some of the Gen Z generation. You're like, what? You know, you're ripping on me, man. What about my parents? You know, they were at Woodstock, you know? They're running, they're doing, like, naked mud wrestling and stuff. I don't do that. So don't be mad at me. Listen to me. One of the first steps is that you need to first ask forgiveness and then forgive. Some of the disjointedness that we have in our relationship with our Heavenly Fathers, because many of you have not forgiven your dads. You haven't forgiven your fathers. And I mean that male and female. You haven't forgiven your mothers. Many of you have lived thanklessly, and your parents actually did do much. And if I had to guess, there is something that you can thank your parents for, and you haven't thanked them for it. Number three, return to the old ways by reading the scripture to know God and obey him at his word. You know, your grandmother or great-grandmother was right about this. You could just read the Bible and then obey God. And you're not going to always nail it. In fact, you're going to fall short and you're going to realize that your passions actually are contrary to this. But you know, that is the call, just to read it and then God said it and then be obedient to it. It's an insane idea. You don't have to nuance your way out of it. This is the last part of point three. Teach it to your children the same way. Teach it to your children. This is what the word of the Lord says. And we love Jesus and we trust God. And so we want to. Don't teach your children to obey the standard. Teach them to love God's standard. Teach them to love God's way because the law of the Lord is life. It shouldn't say, you know, God said not to murder, so darn. You know, when your kid's at kindergarten, you're like, I know you want to punch that kid, and I want to punch him. But God doesn't let us punch people, you know? Don't commit adultery thing. Tough command. Got to do it. No, we want to teach our children to love it. Enjoy it. God's leading us to life. Number four, man the ramparts and restore the breaches. Find a way to engage and build, you know? I remember whenever I was a young man working with my grandparents, and if I was standing around, my grandpa would always be like, pick something up. Get to work. What are you doing? You know, and you know what I'm talking about when you're kind of young and you're like, oh, you're playing with butterflies. And then your grandfather says something like, oh, you know, you don't even know what you're doing. You start digging, you know, random holes. This is a good fatherly reminder that we all need to hear. Find a place, build, you know. Like, better that you be found actually building something and it ends up being a little bit like surrealist art, you know, or something. Then God shows up and said, what'd you do with the talents? And you're like, I buried them. You know, but I've been finding these butterflies that I've been chasing in the field, you know. Man the ramparts and restore the breaches. Number five, this is one for us as a whole church. It's what we've been trying to do as elders. Think and act with generations in mind. We do not know when the Lord will return, but here's what I promise you. Our call is to think as though it will be thousands of years, that we might lay the groundwork now for our children's children's children. Generations upon generations. We will not see in our lifetime, just like Moses didn't, some of the things that we deeply want. But you know what we need to desire? That our children and our children's children will. And we need to work as though that were the case. Number six, take courage and fear no evil. Don't be afraid of the evil you see in the world. Christ has overcome the world. Okay, evil's real. Evil's dangerous. Evil's dark. Evil hates you. Evil hates your kids. But hear me, don't be afraid. Christ is the king. Take courage and fight. Lastly, and certainly not least, perhaps maybe needs to be one, pray without ceasing and believe God's promises. How many of God's promises? All of them. Because all of them find their yes and their amen in Christ Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse number 3. Ezekiel's gotten a prophecy about Israel, that Israel's going to be destroyed through judgment. And in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, God says that ultimately, he's looking for someone to stand in the breach for Israel. I sought a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. God said, I looked up and I just wanted one guy to stand up and say, like Moses did, intercede for Israel and say, God, I know they deserve it, but don't. Now, in many ways, this is what we want to be. As the church, we are meant to be the salt of the earth, the preservative of the earth, to stand and say, Lord, we know it as a nation ought to be true, which is judgment. But we stand in the gap and we say, please, Lord, renew us instead, revive us instead. But hear me, I want to end not by saying that we get to play that messianic role. But I want to end by saying that even though in the Old Testament there was no man found, Christ has come. And he has filled the breach in the moment. In that perfect moment, that appointed moment, Christ came and died. He stood in the breach and willingly subjected himself to scorn. He became the spectacle for the world. And he did so, why? The Bible tells us so that he could be the firstborn among many brethren. If we look to him and we trust him, he will lead us and restore us to himself. And my prayer this morning is that we would do so and realize that this is not a one-day event. This is a lifetime calling for us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the vision that you have given your church of your kingdom coming and advancing on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died and you became the man who would stand in the breach for your people. Thank you that you did that for us, both individually and corporately. God, we humble ourselves and we admit to you, forgive us where we have fallen short of your glory, where we have thought our own ways wiser than your ways, our own thoughts better than your thoughts. Help us to trust you at your word and to teach our children to do the same. As we take of your supper now, we pray that you would feed us spiritually with the bread and with the wine. We pray that we would be fed by your person, body and blood, and that this would not be a physical but a spiritual reality that affects our own lives. We pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to a Providence Community Church podcast. If you would like to know more information about who we are and how you can partner with us to make the gospel unignorable in our city, please visit us at www.providencetx.org.